Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's please stand for the reading of the Word. I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. The one who desires life, to love, and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him.
Well, you can file this under the heading of, it's always something. You know that I have been dealing with patulous ETD, which is a eustachian tube disorder, which, as odd as that sounds, has an effect on a great many other things going on in my head. So this past Tuesday, in an effort to get relief from some of the pressure that builds up in my ear from my open eustachian tube, they put a tube in my ear, implanted a tube through my eardrum, and I'm still adjusting to that. There is no cure for patulous ETD, so sometimes my eustachian tube operates the way it's supposed to, and my voice is out here in front of me where it's supposed to be. And other times when my eustachian tube opens, I hear my breath and my voice up in my ear, and it's very disconcerting. But the tube has at very least relieved the pressure that was building in my head, so I appreciate that. The downside of it is, when my eustachian tube is open and I blow my nose, air comes out my ear. I've never had this experience before. I look forward with some amount of dread to my first cold. I won't draw you a picture. Pardon?
Tooting from your ear, huh?
It's going to be weird. All I know is it's going to be weird. The next three events that we're going to read about, we are following technically Luke's timeline and adjusting our reading in Matthew and Mark in order to make it all correspond with Luke's timeline. But the next three events that we're going to read is after Jesus has left Jerusalem. He had gone there for the second of the Passovers that we read in John's Gospel. And he's now on his way back to Galilee, and it's as he's heading back to Galilee that the first of these events takes place, which is the disciples picking grain, and of course they're doing it on the Sabbath day, leading to a very interesting conversation between the Pharisees, the lawkeepers, and Jesus. And then Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And of course, he's doing it on the Sabbath, leading yet again to more hatred. And then he performs a series of miracles by the Sea of Galilee. All three Gospels record that, the crowds were coming to him, that he was healing all their diseases. Matthew does not include this, but Mark and Luke, when we get to them, also then follow those three events with a list of his various apostles, the people that he picked to be his sent ones, the ones who would go out and preach his gospel. So the most complete telling of these three events is in Matthew. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 12, and then as we read through the same events in Mark and Luke, we'll fill in some of the other details. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to start reading right at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Matthew wants you to know that it was the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, according to the law, you're not allowed to do any kind of work, any kind of servile work. The Pharisees took that to such an extent that they tried to create extra-biblical rules. They didn't try. They did create extra-biblical rules about what was allowable on the Sabbath, how far from your house you could travel, and then how you could break those rules by going that far and then leaving some possession of yours there so that technically you could go twice as far then and then leave a possession and go on. I mean, they were so meticulous in their law-keeping that they create all of these extra traditions and add them to the law of God and then hold them over the consciousness of men in order to keep them ever guilty. And they're going to try that with Jesus and his apostles here, because as Jesus was going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples became hungry and began to pick heads of grain to eat. What we are also going to find out is that as they would pick the grain, they would rub it with their hands in order to separate the good food from the chaff, and then they would separate and eat it. Well, the Pharisees considered both the picking and the rubbing to be work, and therefore they're going to accuse Jesus of allowing his apostles to do work on the Sabbath. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Okay, so there's the accusation. Your apostles got hungry, they picked some grain, they rubbed it, they ate the good food out of it. That constitutes work. It's the Sabbath day. You're therefore guilty, so you can't be the Messiah. Remember that they are just trying to disprove his claims that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah to come, that he is the one who was predicted all the way through the Old Testament. So now they've got him. They think they've got him dead to rights. He's going to answer them two different ways. He's going to have two different responses to prove to them how wrong their thinking is. And the first place he's going to take them is to the scriptures. What does the scripture say? And then secondarily, he's going to prove to them from their own activity, their own actions that they are currently involved in the temple, he's going to prove to them that they are hypocrites because even they do work on the Sabbath. So he's really going to shut them down here. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. So Jesus' first argument is, haven't you read? It's right there in your scripture. You should know this. If you had read this, you would have recognized that not only did David do something that was unlawful, but God never punished him for it or held him guilty for it. Why? It's right in what Jesus said. Because he and the men that were with him were hungry. And that superseded the Sabbath rules. Turn, if you would, keep your finger there in Matthew 12. And turn back to 1 Samuel 23, and we're going to take a quick look at this story. Since Jesus referenced it, we need to know what that story is. 1 Samuel 21 in the Old Testament. This is picking up after David had conspired with Jonathan, the son of Saul, and Jonathan had said, if it is my father's intention to kill you, I'll give you a signal by shooting an arrow, and then you know to run. So David is on the run. He can't be in Jerusalem at the moment because Saul, in one of his fits of madness, is out to kill David. Starting at verse 1, we read, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech is an old high priest who had been around since the time of Samuel, in fact, was a close friend of the prophet Samuel. So he would know that David is the anointed one who is going to become the next king there in Jerusalem. And so when Ahimelech sees him, he comes trembling to meet David and says to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Now, the next thing that David says isn't exactly the truth. Of course, Ahimelech is worried because David typically is serving in the court of the king, of King Saul. And David doesn't say, well, Saul's trying to kill me, so I'm on the run. Instead, he says, the king has sent me on a special mission, and that's why I'm away from Jerusalem right now. Now, when he ran, his mighty men, his cohorts, traveled with him. But at the moment, he's by himself. And Ahimelech says, why? Why are you alone and no one is with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me with a matter, and he has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commanded you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. So now, what do you have on hand? I'm hungry. I need food. I need food for myself and my companions. So give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever else can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary, there is no regular bread on hand. There's only the consecrated bread. The consecrated bread is the bread that the priest was required to put on the table of showbread every Sabbath. And so each week they would replace that bread, but then after that bread had been set up before God for a week, then the priest alone could eat it. It's consecrated bread to be eaten by the consecrated priesthood. And so he tells David, there is some bread here, but you can't have it. You can't eat it because it's consecrated bread. And the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. What that is about is, in the law, if a man and a woman were engaged sexually, let's see, how will I circumlocute this? And let's say there was an exchange of fluids between them, then the law says they're both unclean till sundown and they both have to bathe in water. So it's a short-term uncleanness, but that day that the man and woman are sexually involved, that day they are ceremonially unclean until sundown after they have washed. So Ahimelech says, is everybody that you're going to give this bread to ceremonially clean? Because it is ceremonial bread. So the only way I can give it to you to give to them is if they are clean, if they have done the most common thing, if they have kept themselves from women. And so David says to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out. In other words, when we set out, there weren't any women with us. We've been on the road for a little while, and so there's no worry that any of these men are ceremonially unclean because of being in contact, sexual contact, with a woman. Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of these young men were holy when we started out. Though it was an ordinary journey, so how much more than today will their vessels be holy? So that up to 24-hour rule doesn't apply. They were holy when we left Jerusalem, and we haven't had any contact with any women. Therefore, give us the bread. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, and there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before Yahweh in order to put hot bread in its place when it is taken away. That's the rule that I mentioned earlier, that every Sabbath they would replace the bread with newly baked hot bread. But in this case, the bread was taken away from being before Yahweh to give to David and his young men to eat, and then there was no bread there before Yahweh until the following Sabbath. Speaking lawfully, there's no way that the priest should have agreed to give that bread to David. But David was insistent because David and his men were hungry, and the hunger of David and his men superseded these law rules, because as Jesus is going to say, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. These rules are for your good. They're not to bind your conscience in such a way that it brings about harm to other people, which is the way the Pharisees were approaching it. The Pharisees were utilizing the law in order to accuse the apostles, the disciples, in order to say, you've broken the Sabbath, therefore he can't be the Messiah. You're all to be blamed. And Jesus says, don't you remember what David did? David ate the bread that wasn't right for him to eat because he was hungry. And you'll notice that throughout the Bible, there's never any hint that God held him guilty for doing that. So that's what Jesus points to and says, look, I'm with my apostles. They're hungry. And so for their own welfare, they plucked some grain and they rubbed it and they ate it. And you're accusing them based on a rule that I'm actually Lord over. If I am the Messiah, I am also the Lord of the Sabbath. But then to really just twist the knife, look at the next thing that Jesus says to them in Matthew 12. This is verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? That's right. The Sabbath is when there's a great deal of sacrificing going on to God. There's a great deal of worship going on. There's music. There's stuff going on in the temple, in the worship to God, which constitutes work, which means that the priests in Jerusalem are actually profaning the Sabbath as they are worshiping God, and they are held by God as innocent because their work is toward the glory of God. So therefore, God doesn't hold the Sabbath rule against them, meaning the Sabbath rule is not hard and fast. The Sabbath rule adjusts according to the situation. And the situation is, I'm hungry. And the men who are with me are hungry. And just like David ate the consecrated bread, these men broke the Sabbath because the Sabbath is made for man. Man is not made for the Sabbath. Men do not serve the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath was for the benefit and the welfare of men. And the Pharisees had turned it into a rule that they could accuse men by. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that someone greater than the temple is here. Wow, this is just great logic on Jesus' part. He's saying, okay, now the priests that are in the temple, they profane the Sabbath in the activity of the temple that is required of them. That worship activity that goes on inside the temple, they are required to do it. And so they do it on the Sabbath, and therefore they break the Sabbath. But it's necessary for the service of the temple. And by the way, something greater than the temple is here now. And these men are serving me, and so they also are breaking the Sabbath, the same way your priests do. Do you see how guilty he just made them? Not only by proving you don't know your scripture, but also by proving the things that you do show how hypocritical you are in accusing these men for breaking the Sabbath. I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, and once again, he's going to reach back to Hosea 6:6. We've seen it before. He likes to go back and point at this quote from Hosea. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. The Pharisees were busy doing the sacrifice part, sacrificing themselves and sacrificing animals and doing all the stuff that the law required so that they could make a show of their religion, so that they could blow a trumpet in the temple when they did their giving, so that they could look ashen-faced and tired when they were fasting, so that they could make a big presentation of their religion. And Jesus said, what God really requires is mercy and compassion. And because you have forgotten that, all this other stuff you're doing means nothing. And so he says, if you had known what this means, it's already written in your text, it's already in the Bible, it's already there in your scripture. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. He just called his apostles innocent of breaking the Sabbath. How does he get away with that judgment? Because he is the Lord of the Sabbath, as he's going to say. And because they've got the Sabbath rules all confused in their heads, men were not made to serve the Sabbath. Then verse 6, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That word Lord means absolute master, that he is the one who is above and in control of the Sabbath. After all, if Jesus is the creator of the world, then he is the creator of the Sabbath. He understands the purpose of the Sabbath, and being the Lord of the Sabbath, he can say whether someone's breaking the Sabbath or not, and he just held his apostles innocent of breaking the Sabbath, despite the fact that the Pharisees wanted to accuse them of breaking the Sabbath. Okay, so what you see there is the contrast between the old letter of the Mosaic law versus the new covenant, the newness of Christ, this continual newness that he sees within himself, where he's saying, I'm not like the law. I'm different than the law. The law led to me. The law pointed to me. And I'm telling you that love and mercy and grace and sacrifice are more important than all the religious stuff you're doing. And far too often in far too many Christian churches, that distinction gets blurred. And people take too much of the law and import it into Christianity, and then try to mix and match it in such a way that you go through your whole Christian life feeling like you're never going to be good enough, or that you can't do enough stuff. And that is so typical, that mixing and matching of the old and the new. And Jesus doesn't allow for that. You have to keep the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant obvious. Jesus did. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, departing from there, he went into, look at the next word, their synagogue, their synagogue, their meeting place. He goes in and there's a man there whose hand had been withered, and they questioned Jesus, and they said, is it lawful then, since they're still discussing the law, and since he is already saying, I'm Lord over these Sabbath rules that you are so bound up in, they ask him a question because they're trying to trip him up. They question Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? That's all they want. They just want to keep seeing him break the Sabbath so that they can prove to themselves that he's not the Messiah, and therefore they can justify continuing in their law fair, and they don't have to follow after this one. Trying to accuse him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Doesn't that sound like work being done on the Sabbath? Look at his brilliant answer. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take a hold of it and lift it out? They all know that's true. They know that even though they are Sabbath keepers, they know that if they're tending a sheep, and by the way, usually the men who tend the sheep don't own the sheep. Usually shepherds are working on behalf of whoever the owner of the sheep is, so you don't want to lose some of the sheep that belong to the one who's employing you. So if you have a sheep and he falls into a ditch, he falls into the mud, which, by the way, sheep have a tendency to do. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, if a sheep falls into the mud or a ditch and it just happens to be the Sabbath, the shepherd does not go, sorry, it's the Sabbath. I'd love to help you, but you're just going to have to stay there and starve. Oh, well, too bad. You're wolf food now. See ya. No, what he does is he goes and puts his arms around the sheep and pulls them out of the muck. And he does that on the Sabbath because that's what a good shepherd would do. So they know that that's a fact, that that does happen. And then he asks them the question in verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. They took healing and made it a work. He took healing and made it a good thing. And then, just to prove his point, he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other hand. By the way, at any point in that story, do you read that that man came to Jesus and said, would you please heal my hand? No. Like, this is another example, yet again, of Jesus healing because he has the power to heal. He's not waiting for you to demonstrate adequate faith to get healed. And far too often, that's the way healing is preached, that you have to rev up your faith and have adequate faith to get healed. And then the faith healers will tell you, if you don't get healed, that it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. But Jesus has the power to heal whether they have faith in him or not. And we keep seeing that demonstrated over and over again. He healed that man just to tweak the Pharisees, just to demonstrate that he was going to break the Sabbath yet again in order to do good on the Sabbath. And they are furious at him. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. There's a couple things I'd like to point out. Matthew saw that as the fulfillment of that passage from Isaiah, the fact that Jesus was out there healing, but that he was also demonstrating this great compassion, this great mercy for people who in their ignorance didn't know who he was. They weren't even looking for him or searching for him, and yet he went about doing these remarkably good things because he is the servant of God, the only one in whom the soul of God can say, I'm well pleased. God's voice at his baptism said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of God is going to say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And that's all in keeping with the scripture from Isaiah that says, behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. The Spirit of God is in him and upon him, which is why he has the power to do these kind of miracles, and he's going to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I'm real happy about that, that the message of the Jewish Messiah spread all the way to the Gentiles in this remarkable compassion. But then he's not going to quarrel, which I find interesting. He's not going to debate. You never see any place where he's arguing with people and saying, yes, I am. And they say, no, you're not. And he says, yes, I am. And there's none of that. He's not quarrelsome at all. He simply declares who he is, why he's here, what he's doing, what he's accomplishing. And then if people reject it, he doesn't waver one bit. He just declares it again. He doubles down on the truth over and over again. He doesn't quarrel. He proclaims. But then you're not going to hear his voice in the streets. That's an odd reference. Whenever anybody would gather an ecclesia to themselves, if you were a person, a vendor, a philosopher, a person who wanted to gather people so that you could make an announcement, you know, you don't have telephones or internet or ways to broadcast your message. There weren't newspapers yet or anything. And so you would have to gather a crowd and then tell them what it was you had to say. And that was how you would gather your ecclesia. You would walk through the streets announcing yourself and saying, today at 2 o'clock, I'll be in the agora and I have something to say. And then some people would gather to hear what it was you had to say. Notice that Jesus doesn't do that. You're never going to hear him in the streets crying out, come hear me. That's the cry of somebody who is begging people to come to him. Someone who is Lord and Master doesn't have to beg people to come hear him. He makes sure they hear him by inhabiting them, drawing them, awakening them, or he leaves them in their darkness and their inability to understand or hear spiritual things. It's all up to him in his sovereignty. And that's predicted all the way back here in Isaiah, that he's not going to act like the rest of humanity does. He's not going to go out into the streets. He's not going to quarrel. You're not going to hear him raising his voice in the streets. And yet he's going to be so compassionate. A battered reed, reeds usually grow along the side of water, and oftentimes the waves of the water, the current of the water, will break reeds. And so Isaiah uses that as an example to say, if he sees a bent and broken reed, he won't be the one to go and twist the top off it. He won't be the one to finally break it. That bent, broken reeds are safe in his hands because he's so compassionate. Now, that picture I find so attractive because I don't know if you're anything like me. I hope to God you're not. But I've gone through periods of my life where I felt like a pretty broken reed. Can I get a witness? Boy, Tom had his hand up twice. And yeah, he knows. We've all gone through periods in our life where it was like, if you let go of me, I'm dead because I can't hang on. I don't have the power anymore. I don't have the strength anymore. And yet, he won't let go of you even when you can barely hang on. That's the imagery. That's the picture of our wonderful, beautiful Savior who is so compassionate toward us that when he sees people struggling, he'll hold on to them because they can't hold on to him. And that is the opposite of how the Pharisees were. The Pharisees couldn't wait to see a broken reed so they could pounce on it, so that they could say, you're a failure, you're not saved, you're not clean, you can't come to God, you can't. And Jesus instead sees these people, these hurting people, these desperate people, and he's not going to be the one to break them. A smoldering wick, which means when you blow out a candle, there's that moment where you see that last little puff of smoke going up and you see a little bit of redness in the wick still. There's still a little bit of flame there. There's still a little bit of fire in there, and it's on its way out. And so that's why you would get candle snuffers, or sometimes people will lick their fingers and thumb and then, you know, touch the wick to put the fire out once and for all. He's not going to be the one to put it out even when you're down to your last flicker. I love that imagery. A smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. What a grand day that's going to be. When he, as King of Kings, establishes his kingdom here on planet Earth, and what we read is that the righteousness of God is going to break out on the planet. The book of Revelation tells us that the bowls, the utensils, and even the bridles on the horses are going to be holiness to the Lord. That's very different than how the world is right now. Right now, the world is in rebellion. The world is saturated in sin. But the day is coming when Christ himself is going to lead the justice of God to ultimate victory here on the planet. And in his name, we all as Gentiles have hope. I think one of the great characteristics of Christianity, if I can call it a characteristic, one of the great benefits of Christianity is that if you can ever get hold of what God has done for you in Christ, if you can ever get a hold, really get a hold of what Christ has done for his people, sinners, rebels, enemies, if while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, that is remarkable compassion. And if he was willing to be that kind and that compassionate to you in the state that you're in your wretchedness, in your depravity, if he could reach out and sacrifice himself for you at that point, that really ought to give you hope that he's going to get you the rest of the way, all the way to home. He's going to take care of you. And even in your worst moments, he's not going to break in. He's not going to quench you because you're his. And that should give you confidence. I love the hope that is inherent in Christianity. And in his name, we Gentiles, we have hope. All right, so turn to Mark 2. Mark 2 is going to tell these same stories, but add a little bit of detail. We're going to start reading at Mark 2:23. We've read everything up until there in previous weeks. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were looking to him and saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need? He and his companions became hungry. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. And they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat but the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Mark adds that phrase that Matthew didn't include, that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And that's just a really important concept to get a hold of. The law, the whole of the law, was genuinely for the benefit of human beings. It was given to human beings so that they would know what the expectation of God was. If you could indeed be righteous and holy in your own flesh, here's a law. This is what it would look like. The inability to do the law or keep the law should naturally lead you to your desperate need for a savior. So the whole law is a foreshadow pointing to the substance, which is Christ. He's the one that casts that shadow. And that is why he is the Lord over the whole law. He is the creator of the law. He is the writer of the law. He's the one that instituted the law and gave it to Israel so that they could understand their inability to be good or righteous enough so that they would see their need for a savior when he arrived. However, once he arrived, the Pharisees continued to use the law as their justification to hate him, which is the opposite of what the law is meant for. And then the big one that they're really concentrating on, one of the top 10, the fourth of the commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that's the one that they're really pointing at and saying, you're healing on the Sabbath and you're eating on the Sabbath, you're constantly breaking the Sabbath, so that he had the opportunity to say, I am the Sabbath. I am the ultimate rest. That's what the writer of Hebrews argues, that our rest in Christ is the full satisfaction of all those Sabbath rules. They all find their fulfillment, their satisfaction in Christ, who knew that not only was he the Lord of the Sabbath, but he knew the purpose of the Sabbath rule, which was that every 7 days you had to take one day and just rest and don't do any work. I like a rule that says get some rest. I'm in favor of any rule that says get a nap. There, I got another amen today. So yes, he says the Sabbath rule was made for men. Men weren't made to serve the Sabbath, as if breaking the Sabbath is something you can accuse and condemn people over. The Sabbath was there for the good of human beings. It's compassionate of God to say, okay, you don't have to work 7 days a week. Take a day off and just be quiet and worship and don't do any work. So Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all understand the intention of the Pharisees. The intention is always to accuse him. They're always trying to trip him up. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to him, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And they kept silent, because that's a question they can't answer. After looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. Those were the Jews who were on the side of Herod. And they went out and conspired together as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea, that'd be the Sea of Galilee, with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Okay, that's extra information that Matthew did not include, that as part of this healing of the crowd, there were so many people that Jesus was overwhelmed by the press of people all trying to touch him. And so he told his disciples, have a boat ready, because I'm at some point going to need to separate myself from this throng of people. And he healed many. Then in Mark, starting at verse 13, we read about the 12 apostles that are chosen. This is not something that Matthew includes, but it is something that Mark and Luke include right on the heels of these three events that we've read this morning. He went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. I can't go by that phrase without commenting on it. Notice that Jesus called the ones he wanted. How obvious is that? That's still the enterprise he's in. He's still calling the ones he wants. He summoned those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him, so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. We're going to find out later what that's all about, but Mark took the time, looking back on it, to write that these two guys, James and John, Jesus gave a nickname, Sons of Thunder, because they wanted to call down fire from heaven on Jesus' enemies. So that's a pretty funny nickname, Sons of Thunder. And Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Notice that Jesus called Judas Iscariot to himself, made him one of the apostles, the same way that he was busy tweaking the Pharisees so that they would hate him enough to kill him. He also chose his betrayer and had him in his midst so that there would be somebody to point him out so that at the proper time he would die on a cross. Nothing is left to chance. Everything about Jesus' life and ministry falls into perfect place because he's in control of it. By the way, that being the case, do you think he's lost control at any point in the last 2,000 years?
No.
No, he's still in control. Why did you come to him? He's in control. Why do you care about the things of God? Why do you care about the things of Christ? Why do you sit there and listen to an old, bald, bearded, scar-bellied preacher yell at you for an hour about Jesus? Why do you do that? Because he's in control. And this is the process by which he is bringing his people to himself through his word. Because he's in control. And I like that he's in control. Because if he left it up to you, you'd mess it up certainly. Because I know most of you and you've made a mess of your life already. You have no control over the afterlife. Look at what you've already done. So it's a good thing that he's in control and that he can call whoever he wants to himself. And he came home, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Turn to Luke 6. We're nearly done. Luke chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answering them said, "Have you never read what David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone. And he gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there with a right hand that was withered." Okay, now we know which hand it is. "The scribes and the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. And he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. It was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles or sent ones. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. In the book of Luke, the next thing we read is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes in Matthew are included in a larger section that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. It will probably take us a couple of weeks to get through the Sermon on the Mount, but we will start it next week, and it's one of the more extensive teachings of Jesus, just a series of teachings and quotations from Jesus. Really, really instructive, but if you don't understand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New, you're never going to be able to understand the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to pound away at the newness of the New Covenant starting next week as we look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you come away with nothing else this morning, come away with Jesus demonstrated through his whole ministry that he was in control. He's still in control. You want him in control. Sometimes people will say, well, you talk about that sovereign God and election and predestination. You talk about all that because you're a Calvinist or something like that. No, it's what the text actually says. It keeps saying that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he does elect, that he does predestine. And if you're among that very blessed group who are the beneficiaries of that remarkable grace from God, don't argue about it. Be grateful for it. Thank him that he's in charge and he chose you, because there's a whole lot of people out there who he's not calling, and you can see it in them. You can see it in their life. You can hear it when they talk. You can tell they know nothing about the things of God. And if you know the things of God, that's not because you were just smarter and quicker and better than everybody else. It's because he, in his control, was sovereignly gracious to you and called you to himself. And that's how he's always been. That's how he was predicted back in Isaiah, that he wasn't going to be in the streets crying out to people, hoping they would come to him. Instead, he is the one who is sovereignly in control, and the great eschatology of that sovereignty is that the day is coming when he's not only going to take us home, but that he's going to reestablish the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and he's going to bring justice and proper judgment to this world. In other words, this ain't the end. We're in the middle of the great cosmic drama of God. And be really grateful that you're on the winning side. Because can't nothing stop him from doing what he's already said he's going to do. You got that? There's nothing you can do. My advice, as always, hit your knees, get on your face. Sovereign God is still reigning.
I think the contrast that was demonstrated in the compassion of Christ versus him standing there with the man with the withered hand and being angry and grieved at their hardness of heart and their hypocrisy, and that it was easier for them to save livestock on the Sabbath than it was to tend and deal with someone with a withered hand. And just the appreciation that we ought to have, knowing that the God we serve and our Savior is a compassionate God, unlike men, in a capacity beyond what men normally are. And that's to our wonderful benefit, to know that when we stand on the solid rock, when we run to Christ, we are running into the arms of the most compassionate. And boy, that is exactly what we need. So praise God that he's not like men. He is determined to show mercy on who he will. And that's what we need. All right, if you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for another opportunity to fellowship with the saints of GCA around your word and to be reminded of the great compassion of Christ Jesus, that he stepped into his own creation and came to us, setting aside the glory that he had, to suffer and die on the cross and to heal and restore many individuals as he was here, thus demonstrating his determination to be compassionate, to show grace, to heal, to know that this reveals the character of God to us, Lord, and to know that that's what you have determined for yourself. And so we thank you, Lord, because we are broken sinners. We are those who need to be healed. We need the great physician on our side. So we thank you for being willing to demonstrate your mercy, though we are undeserving of it, Lord, because your ways are far and high above the ways of men. So we thank you. We rejoice to know your character. We ask as well as we embark upon a new week, that first and foremost, we would have a proper attitude in all that we do so that we can glorify you in all of our responsibilities. And if we do that, if we are indeed a light to others because of that hope that is within us, that you would create opportunities for us to tell others as well about that great hope and the compassion of our Savior, Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.